I have some confessions to make this morning. I did some heavy reading this week, and just bombarded my mind with the theme of music. I have about 35 minutes to set all the world straight on the theme, so I'm sure we shouldn't have any problem at all. But there were some books that I found especially helpful in my reading. One is by Scott Annual. It's called Worship and Song. Worship and Song by Scott Annual. If you'd like to do some more reading on the theme that we're addressing this morning, specifically as music impacts worship, I'd recommend this book to you. And I think we have it at the bookstore. If we don't, I see Betty over there scrambling for a pen. Here's another interesting book by T. David Gordon, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. There's another book like this called Why Johnny Can't Preach. It really has to do with the illiteracy of our culture today, especially as it has to do with theological thought. Very interesting book, written from a Reformed perspective, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And a number of years ago, a deeper theologian than some of these, but Scott Annual's pretty deep, John Macagina wrote a book called Measuring the Music. Measuring the Music, it's a critical look at the contemporary Christian music scene. I think I read about 8 books this week on the topic of music in the midst of other things that were going on, and my mind is stirring, and I realize as I stand before you, this is a sensitive topic, and some of us are frankly not as well trained as others when it comes to the topic of music. And I have to confess here, I am certainly not any professional musician. I've only recently learned the difference between a violin and a viola, come to discover that a viola burns longer, and that's been a real help for me. Somebody told me recently the definition of perfect pitch. I like this. It's when your accordion hits your bagpipe when you're throwing it in the dumpster. Perfect pitch. Don't know a whole lot about music, but I trust what we'll share today will be helpful to you. I should confess, by the way, along this line, it was Martin Luther who said, I wish that the ministers who were serving in the Lutheran Church in the Reformed days or the times of the Reformations would have half their training in music and half their training in theology. Growing up in a Christian home, I had the privilege of doing quite a bit in music. I don't confess this very often. I do play the piano enough to get by in a church congregational song service. I was a song leader and assistant to the music pastor when Don Scoville was gone in Owatonna, Minnesota for I don't know how many years. I led the choir and led the singing when Dr. Scoville was in absentee. I also played the trumpet on a group and do sing some. Along with that, I play my nose. I can pick it and blow it. And so I'm pretty musical. And that pretty much rounds out where I am on music. I think it's helpful for us to review where we've been as we head in this morning to the theme of music. We're going to do a little bit of review very quickly and then ask the Lord to bless our considerations this morning. You'll recall that over the last several weeks, in focusing on Colonial's core, we're really focusing on the worship side of our core. The walk side, we don't have time for that in this forum, but Lord willing, we'll come back to that someday and get ourselves in balance. But as we focus corporately on the worship side, we've been reminded that right worship must focus on the right person. And we're asking the question, is the worship theocentric, focused on God, or is it egocentric, focused on me? Is it about God, or is it about my taste, my preferences, my desires? Psalm 135 makes it very clear that real worship is always theocentric. The Word of God says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name. There is an audience of one, we'll discover this morning, and he needs to be pleased with our musical offerings. Right worship must accomplish the right purpose. What is our purpose? Well, Psalm 96 says in verses 7 and 8, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. How can we give to someone, and our God is very personal, who has everything? The point is, He wants for us to respond to His greatness in our humble songs and statements of worship as our hearts focus together on His greatness and His goodness. Give unto the Lord the glory, do unto His name, bring an offering, and come into His courts. The right purpose of worship, then, is not summed up with the wrong question. Frequently the question comes in the car on the way home, did you get anything out of the worship service this morning? Wrong question. The right question is, did God get anything out of the worship service this morning? Now let me modify your thinking just a bit. The New Testament teaches me that as I come into the house of the Lord, I ought to come with an expectation of gathering together my heart with yours and singing and hearing God's word and sharing together in a note of praise and glory to our God. There are, however, two things that I desire to get when I come to church. I desire to get fed. We're to be edified. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, he gives some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of the ministry. I wouldn't want to be in a church where God's word was not carefully taught and clearly expounded. I want to get edified. I would leave a church if the pastor wasn't in the word. Also, I want to get exhorted. This is an interesting one, but the Bible says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, but exhorting one another, calling one another to account, challenging one another. Now, this is a difficult consideration, for in our generation, there are many Christians who delight to come to church to have their felt needs met, but oh, step on their toes and see how long they come. I need my toes stepped on. I am a 45-year survivor of the Christian walk. Survivor, yes, because the Spirit of God continues to work in me. And often I've discovered that God works in me best by the careful and even confrontational counsel, and challenge of friends who've had the courage to come to me and say, hey, Pastor Phelps, or hey, Chuck, be careful there. I need to be edified, I need to be exhorted. But the right question when it comes to our worship service is, did God get anything out of that service? Right worship, then, must conform to a right pattern. God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. Two elements that are always essential in real worship. In spirit, it's not a mindless mechanical exercise. It is a spirit plugged into the things of God, including his greatness, his goodness, his holiness, his awe, and his justice. And in truth, thy word is truth. True worship then is bound by the word of God. We have a regulation for our worship. We covered in the last few weeks, for those who may not have been here, the normative principle as it's compared to the regulative principle. These are terms that come out of the Reformation, but for hundreds of years, churches and theologians have wrestled with the question, what shall govern our worship? Some say we may do anything that is not forbidden. Others, who follow the regulative principle that we'd recommend to you, say, we may do only what the Scriptures command. We may do only what the Scriptures command. So what should regulate our worship? Obviously, God's greatness, God's awe, God's revelation of himself should regulate our worship. Let us have grace whereby we may serve or worship. That word latruo means to worship. We may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So over the past several weeks, we've been looking at these statements, which are now banners around the auditorium, on the matter of our worship. We looked last week at the question, are we going to be Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered in our preaching? Today, we're going to talk about singing that glorifies God, and I trust as we go out from this session together, we'll be able to sing, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, I pray that this morning our time together as we consider soul-stirring singing that glorifies God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a congregation together in an increasingly desensitized age to be very sensitive about the offering of our lips, the praise to God that we give in this place as we meet together. Lord, may our thoughts be clear. May they be received as the Spirit of God would give them. And we'll thank you for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Gary Gilley writes a very interesting little book. It's called This Little Church Went to Market. He also has a companion book called This Little Church Stayed Home. In Gary Gilley's book, he notes that the new paradigm, church, has caught the wave of our times and created a church for the entertainment age. Rather than expose and correct the superficiality and wrong-mindedness of a generation addicted to fun, amusement, and self, The modern church has all too often chosen to go with the flow, give them what they want. Mr. Gillies' observation is made amazingly evident when we think about the musical offerings that are offered to our God, who is holy, from evangelical churches in the United States of America today. Worship that entertains. This is called syncretism. The Roman Catholics are masters of syncretism, finding those things within a community or a culture that can be adopted in to worship services so that people who are there feel like they should be there. Syncretism. Syncretism through entertainment. This is not a new theme. As many of you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has long time been one of my favorite writers. Spurgeon pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle somewhere between around 1850 and 1893 or 4 when he passed away. But years and years ago, in fact, it was back in 1887, Spurgeon was writing about something that he grieved over called the downgrade, churches moving away from the faith. Spurgeon observed, "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it's no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." We have, of course, noted week by week that there are five essential ingredients when it comes to the matter of our worship. As we consider those five essential ingredients, we're saying today that our singing is part of that which is regulated by the truth of God's Word. It's very clear in the New Testament that believers are to be involved in the ministry of song. Colossians 3 says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Hey, folks, this verse, Colossians 3 and verse 16, is written in the imperative. In other words, it's a command. We're to be admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Does the New Testament teach that believers should sing and be involved in musical ministry? Absolutely! Therefore, it is part of the regulated ministry of worship. Ephesians says in chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord." There are some things that you will not find in the New Testament as pertaining to worship. You will not find in the New Testament any New Testament body lighting incense. You will not find in the New Testament any New Testament body ever involved in so-called sacred dance. In fact, you won't find it in the Old Testament either. Yeah, but David danced as they brought the ark up the street. Yeah, but he didn't dance in the temple. There are some things you won't find in the New Testament. You won't find a cantor chanting. You won't find genuflexing. These are not things that are in the New Testament, but music is. Therefore, we ought to be saying as a congregation, it is part of our core. It is something that is in our DNA. Distinctively non-negotiable attributes of Colonial Hills Baptist Church would certainly include music. Seems like forever ago when I heard people commonly saying, "As goes the music, so goes the ministry." How many can remember hearing that said? Yeah, you, a few. I can't remember the last time I heard anybody say that. But I thought about that this week. The past 40 years have been marked by worship wars. Music is now a primary battlefield within American congregations. Sadly, I want you to hear me, it's a battlefield that is only now involved with skirmishes. Most of the battles are in the historic past. When it comes to those who would espouse conservative music, most who have espoused that have lost. Did you hear me? Most congregations have taken a shift, even congregations that have said we stand for the Word of God. And I want to say again this morning, with those who said it 40 and 50 years ago, as goes the music, so goes the ministry, and I want to show you why. As goes the music, so goes the ministry. Why? Because when worship is a matter of personal taste, it's about pleasing self, and that is egocentric. It is not about pleasing God, and that is theocentric. And so I note for you on your outline sheets that Michael Hamilton notes that American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by musical preference. For better or for worse, the kind of music a church offers increasingly defines the kind of person who will attend, because for this generation, music is at the very center of their understanding. I remember reading that in Christianity Today in 1999. In fact, I photocopied and kept the article and put it in my file because I thought Michael Hamilton was dead on. Michael Hamilton says, "Our new sectarianism is a sectarianism of worship style. The new sectarian creeds are dogmas of worship. People today don't divide themselves as to what church they attend on the basis of their theological understanding and their denominational distinctives. They divide themselves often based on what music is being offered for their personal tastes." When a church is filled, hope you hear me, when a church is filled with those who gather in order to get, rather than gathering in order to give, when worship has become egocentric rather than theocentric, that ministry is going in a wrong direction and will soon find the power of God fleeing away. Egocentric worship is a contradiction of terms. There's really no such things. Egocentric worship fundamentally is entertainment. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all." Hey, that includes all of us in this room. All the earth. "Sing unto the Lord and bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day." Well, I don't like the organ. I don't know if I would have liked David's harp. What you like in this matter may not necessarily be the key to finding biblical wisdom. I don't really like a song leader. I am quite convinced that Jesus did not like Caiaphas being the high priest when he went up to the temple, but he still went. Friends, be careful when your lights remove your focus on what God would desire from your heart. You can find yourself in awful trouble. As goes the music, so goes the ministry, because when worship is a matter of personal taste, it's about pleasing self. And more than that, when worship is styled to attract seekers rather than saints, it is fundamentally styled for the wrong participants. There are pragmatists, says Alistair McGrath, especially in American New Evangelicalism, to whom questions of suitable style are irrelevant when compared to the more important matters of evangelism and church growth. Whatever music brings people into the church and keeps them there is all that's important. In practice, overt secular musical styles are those that are thought to achieve this. Warren Wiersbe said in typical eloquence that the church is not to entertain the goats. The church is rather to feed the sheep. So though we perhaps have not thought through the statement as well as we ought to, it is logically true that as the music goes, so goes the ministry, because when worship is a matter of personal taste, it is egocentric, wrong focus, and when worship is styled to attract seekers rather than saints to participate, it's attracting the wrong audiences. As churches fill with those who ask the question, "Do I like it?" versus the question, "Does God like it?" And as churches are led by pragmatic so-called theologians who set aside principle in order for audience participation, it becomes increasingly true in America today. Remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago that as the church growth megachurch paradigm has been growing, the percentage of people in America that are going to church has been diminishing. The power is gone. Where'd it go? They weren't so crazy 40 years ago when they said, "As goes the music, so goes the ministry." Because they were tapping into something that the Word of God clearly teaches us when it comes to something that ought to be for us core, which is, as goes the music, so goes the ministry. Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Without question, worship is a battleground, so much so that it's become quite familiar in journal articles, even in messages, if you go online and listen. To hear our conversation under the theme, The Worship Wars. There may even be a book or two under that theme and title, The Worship Wars. Isn't it interesting? As we define the five New Testament components of regulated worship, every one of these is a battleground. Every one of them, if you'll think about it, is cause for some measure of war within a congregation when they come together collectively to worship. Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching? Not everywhere. There are those who will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4 tells us. Seeking for teachers having itching ears. I received a phone call a week ago, Saturday, from a young pastor. He's involved in his first-time ministry. A lady on the phone has been calling him to critique his messages. He said to her, after repeated critiques, "Ma'am, I'd be more comfortable if you shared your concerns with your husband and then had him call me." Oh, did she explode. Next thing this young pastor knew, the husband was calling, and he exploded with the wife. The young pastor tried to explain that this is a biblical model. The wife is to learn at home, and if she has questions, to ask her husband. It's inappropriate for her to seek to instruct her pastor, no matter what his age, from the Word, according to 1 Timothy 2. This couple so disjointed, they called the deacons, and last Sunday evening, the young pastor had a deacons' meeting to go over whether he was right or wrong in his counsel to this woman. I said to the young pastor, I said, "Hang in there, buddy." I said, "You're about to find out the character of the ministry you're in." I said, "Just go into that deacon's meeting, be very calm, read God's Word, and allow God's Word to be your shield." Yes, there are churches that are really nose out of joint over the topic of what's being preached. Certainly when it comes to the matter of music, there are major battlegrounds in Christian culture in America. Supplication before the throne of grace. Excuse me. Prayer? That's not a battleground, for after all, you can't act pious and not talk about prayer. It's just an avoided ground. And if the pastor dare he have a pastoral prayer in the morning service time that extends beyond 2 minutes. Excuse me. I mean nothing by that. These are battlegrounds. Sacrificial giving? Oh, the pastor preached a message on giving? Heaven help us. And sharing in communion. Well, we don't have any problems there. That's because you're coming to a Baptist church. Read a little bit. There have been major wars on what communion represents and what baptism represents. Yes, the worship battleground. Why would this be true? Why are these areas within congregations that are ongoing battles? Because they're areas through which God's people please their God. And there is an adversary. And his name is the devil, and he is a roaring lion. We've opened our Bibles purposely to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read something stunning in the 14th verse. The priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're reading, of course, about the dedication of Solomon's magnificent temple dedicated to the God of heaven. One of the great wonders of the world, we read in verse 1, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. A major component to the Shekinah glory of verse 14, filling the house of God, was the musical ministry of the Levites that's recorded for us here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. As we review 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it becomes apparent that there are some things that are necessary when it comes to our ministry and the ministry of music. Look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 3. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was at the seventh month. The elders of Israel came, the Levites took up the ark, they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels were in the tabernacle. And King Solomon, verse 6, and all the congregation of Israel were assembled unto him before the ark, and they sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told or numbered for multitude. I would suggest to you immediately that coming from this text, we ought to see preparation. The temple in which they were now worshiping had been prepared in the heart of David and by his sacrificial gifts a generation before it was erected and constructed. There is certainly preparation here. And there's preparation noted when it comes to the matter of the music ministry. Verse 11, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait my course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them with Asaph and Heman and Judithan, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. If you look at a modern orchestra, you're going to discover that in the brass section, it doesn't take 120 trumpets to get the job done. You may have 12 or 15 violins, a few violas, you may have a couple of deep bass, but they're going to limit the number of trumpets purposefully because a trumpet can overwhelm the orchestra. There are those who have surmised that with 120 trumpets, the choir must have been multiplied thousands as they come together. And the key note here is they're going to come together and sing. All of this certainly must have required preparation. Let's pause and make the application. So are you going to be on time for choir rehearsal this evening? Now, Pastor Roshi didn't ask me to say this. Folks, we'll never worship wisely and well unless we're very careful in our details of preparation. Dear musical minister, if you would stand to minister God's word through musical score, stand well prepared. Do your very best. Preparations. And should anyone be involved or just someone be involved? Well, in verse 12, it was the Levites who were leading the musical ministry. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 15 or 25, rather, the seventh verse said, the number of them instructed in psalms of the Lord, even all those who were cunning in their musical ministry, the number given at that time was 288. There are those who say, well, I think just anybody. No. I remember being in the South going to school and they had call-up choirs. Anybody want to sing in the choir this evening? Come on up here. As I study God's Word on the topic of music, I'm rather offended by that whole concept. That's not wrong for Pastor Roshi from time to time to say, let's adjust and just have the men sing this verse. That's congregational singing. I think we need to be careful when we reflect on the model that's being given in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 that brought the power of God. Musicians need to be pure. Did you note verse 12? They were dressed in white linen, a symbol of purity. In fact, Psalm 24 makes it clear. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul, this is interesting, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Who should stand in the holy hill of God? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. You know, one of the most vanity-inducing things a person can be involved in is anything having to do with the arts. And the pride that can come over one through participation in the arts is very real. And so we have to say, wait a minute, it's not just anyone who's involved in this musical ministry. It would be those who are pure. It goes beyond that. Instruments were accompanying the singers. Very clearly in verse 12, the Bible says they were there with psalteries and harps and cymbals and trumpets. We learn here that the music fundamentally was being offered as a praise to God. And it came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice, remember there's an audience and he needs to be pleased. Their focus was on praising the Lord. And there was unity. For they were as one with one sound in one voice. And then the wonder of wonders, the 14th verse, the glory of the Lord filled the place. I put a little note here in the end of this outline section. I noted that there can be no improvisation when a group is striving to be unified. If they're making one sound and participating together in this one large group, improvisation is gone. Okay, if for those who are musically a little bit more literate than others, if improvisation is gone, some styles of music may not be form-fitting to this particular type of setting. What styles of music in particular are really based on improvisation? Help me out here. Okay, jazz and rock to a large measure. Okay, yes, there are some predictable elements, but there's a whole lot of improvisation. I may be stretching it a little bit far, but I don't think so. I think you'd have a cacophony if you had somebody deciding within the 120 who are blowing their trumpets that this would be a great time for me to improvise. Style matters. Here's where the battleground really is in our generation. Well, I think this pastor's just an old fogey. I think he's extrapolating too much. Where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not use rock music? Where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not smoke Camel cigarettes? There are a lot of things that you're not going to find thou shalt or thou shalt not. That's when godly wisdom, which isn't immediately achieved, is exercised. Note what the New Testament says. Ephesians 5. We're to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's holy work. Dokizo, to prove. The word's going to be used again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Prove all things. Again, you have an imperative. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Philippians 1 says it this way. Approve things that are excellent, of greater value, that you may be sincere. When you were examined by sunlight, no flaws are evident, and that you may be without offense till the day of Christ. Now, I want you to notice in particular, if you're looking at the PowerPoint right now, verse 11 in Philippians 1, we're to approve those things that are excellent, those things that are of more value, in order to be proven by sunlight and be without offense until the day of Christ when He comes. Friend, as the day approaches, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. We're living in end time days in which approving things that are excellent becomes a greater challenge every day. But I want you to see verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Those last words in the end of verse 11 ought to be key words for us in our consideration in the theme that we're dealing with right now. Why? Unto the glory and praise of God. What do those words remind you of from what we've been learning the last several weeks? What is worship? It is God-centered. It is giving Him glory and giving Him praise. Isn't it interesting in Philippians chapter 1 that we're called upon to approve that which is excellent, of more value, so that we can be seen in the sunlight without flaws, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, 10 and 11. This is a worship mandate. For after all, Psalm 96 says, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. You can't give Him glory without approving things that are excellent. And fundamentally, when we involve ourselves in music ministry, we're called upon to approve things that are excellent. Not base, not banal, because we're worshiping God. Pastor, you get animated about this. We need to be animated about it. Christians must consider the text of the song. They must consider the text of the song. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Considering the text, it needs to be doctrinally beneficial. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word of Christ would have clearly been understood in Colossae as the doctrines the apostles had given regarding the incarnate one. He, the living word, is the one who matches the inscripturated word. When we let the word of Christ dwell in us, we're matching our worship to truth. The text needs to be doctrinally accurate. We ought to be checking the doctrinal content of what we sing. Is it doctrinally beneficial? And I make a note here that sadly many songwriters today are more focused on musical sales than they are on doctrinal content. It is true that many of the old hymns were written by profound theologians. Many of the modern songs are written by profound marketeers. And there is a difference. We are called upon to look at the text. Is it doctrinally beneficial? Is it didactically, big word, does it teach? Because after all, it's to teach and it's to admonish. Is there something that's going to be learned here? That's of extreme importance. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. That's a reciprocal pronoun. That means every person in this room, every person in this room when we sing, should be singing. Every person. Why? Because we're praising God. I don't like the cadence of the song. Wrong consideration. That's egocentric. We're praising God. Speaking to ourselves, reciprocal pronoun. I thought you said, Pastor, it's to God. It is. And as it's to God, it edifies my heart. It instructs. It encourages. It teaches. So we have a mutual ministry. Every time the song leader says, let's focus our attention and sing this with all of our heart, we're ministering to one another. There might be someone this morning who has to have real conviction set in that says, I've missed that ministry for several years because I've been mute in the music service. What a shame. What if everyone followed your example? It's about God. It's really about what He has said. And are we going to do that? Pastor Phelps, I thought when we talked about style, you're going to go to rock music. We're getting there. Didactic, and we have to think about what we're singing. And I hate this. I got to be honest. I grew up on the country western songbook. So I'm okay under the big top sometimes. Put your hand in the hand of the man who... Remember that? Yeah. Really doesn't have a whole lot to feed me with. As a youth pastor, they used to sing, put your hand in the fan and you will lose a finger. I used to like that version. Put your foot in the fan and you will lose a toe. Put your face in the fan and you will look at others differently. Put your bod in the fan and change your anatomy. That's pretty good. By the way, when it comes to being didactic, we're living in a generation that talks about crossover artists, aren't we? Where they hide their message. The message needs to be clear, not hidden. When Christians consider their songs, they not only consider the text, which seems to be obvious, and everyone seems to agree on this. Well, I like the new, deeper music, but I like it set to new tunes. But what about the tune? You know, tones have character and tones have power. And not all musical tones are appropriate for worship. I put before you a classic text on this theme, 1 Samuel 16, verse 16. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on the harp. They found David, of course, and they brought him before Saul. When the evil spirit of God was upon him, he would play with his hand and his emotions would be changed. Musical tones are powerful even when words are not attached. The trumpet needs to send a clear sound, 1 Corinthians 14. Moses could discern that it was the noise not of war, but the noise of worship in the camp in Exodus 13. I appreciate what Aristotle said. Aristotle said, music directly represents the passions or the states of the soul, gentleness, anger, courage, and temperance. If one listens to the wrong kind of music, he'll become the wrong kind of person. Conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he'll become the right kind of person. I want you to go away with this thought embedded in you today. It's not just what I say, it's how I say it. Tone makes a difference. We tease about the tonal Oriental languages. We Western Americans are quite tonal. I love you. I love you. I love you! You know, with a tone, we can change total meaning. Music has commonly been called the language of emotion. The language of emotion. We know that's true. What would a movie be without an emotional score? We can produce horror with the musical score, even on the most beautiful of days. Da-dum, da-dum, da-da-da-dum, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-
Turn it off.
Why? Because the musical score is larger than the visual message. We can produce love with a musical score. Right? And we can produce curiosity or mystery with a musical score. What's the Twilight Zone? How's it sound? We can produce mystery with no score. Mike Coyle says it this way: since music's an emotional language and since some emotions are wrong for the child of God, some music is wrong for the Christian. I agree with that. It's way back in 1938 that Cynthia Muse said, music is religious or irreligious according to the set of the emotions it stirs. Therefore, jazz music with syncopated time, music that makes its chief appeal to the heels instead of the head and the heart, has no place in building a worship service. Folks, we know this almost intuitively. And while I've read many books that will argue for it scientifically, I just want you to allow your intuition today to be stirred. You recognize this picture? It's the grave of the unknown soldier, right? When it comes to the grave of the unknown soldier, there's some things that just don't match. Would you be offended if you went to the grave of the unknown soldier and this was blaring off the speakers? I'd be offended too. I don't have to teach on that. I don't have to analyze the science of it. I just know it's true. That doesn't belong. We don't say thank you to our heroes like this. It doesn't fit. I want to cry just hearing it. People say style doesn't matter. Really? Tell the guys that invaded Normandy style doesn't matter. If you visit their graves, style doesn't matter. Really? Now, I don't mean to offend any veterans here. We ought to be offended. Style doesn't matter. In a country that's been brought to us by those who champion truth, this would not be appropriate music. Listen, folks, style matters. For those who are today honoring one who rose from the grave, does style matter? Anybody offended? I'm offended. It's the wrong style. You want to play taps? You want to cry, don't you? Now you say, Pastor Phelps, so many people around us today in Indianapolis say style doesn't matter. Aren't they right? I think they're desensitized. Alexander Pope said it this way: sin is a monster of such awful mien, but to be feared means only to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then we harbor, then we embrace. We're living in an increasingly desensitized culture that has decided to worship God its way. Exodus made it very clear as we studied it. We don't worship the right God the wrong way. Yes, style matters. Back in December of 1987, Gene Simmons of the rock group Kiss was asked on Entertainment Tonight if parents should be concerned about their children listening to rock music. He said they should be concerned because rock is all about sex with a 100 megaton bomb, the beat. I know I need to leave, and I know the choir members need to go over to the choir rehearsal. But let me end with a conversation I had in Myanmar this spring. I was going to put a video clip of it. Speaking to a youth pastor in a church in the Chin State who has no Western education. Now, hear me. But he's watching over 400 young people from cradle to 12th grade. I said, is there some music that doesn't belong in your church? This is Chin State, Myanmar. They have Oriental-styled Indian-cultured music. Oh, yes, he said, we don't want the drum. Now, hear me really well. I said, why not? He said, when we bring the drum into the church, they want to dance, and they say it's the Spirit of God. But then we stop the drum and we open the Bible, they fall asleep. It can't be the Spirit of God. If it was the Spirit of God, they'd stay awake for the Word. So they captured the drummer, he said, and the people quit dancing. We know it's not the Spirit of God, it's the drum. We don't want the drum. Then he said something really interesting. He said, when they have the drum, they want to dance. And when they want to dance, soon they want to drink. And then when they want to drink, they become immoral. And then they leave our church. This man has never been to America. Every country that I've ever visited, Cambodia, Myanmar, I think Zambia, Zimbabwe, India, I ask questions. Is there some music in your culture wrong for church? Oh, they always answer, yes, except in America. America's wrong. America's wrong. America has become desensitized. May God help us to see the core of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, that the music matches the message and the tune matches the theme. May God help us to be careful in the matter of music. Father, thank you for the consideration this morning. May the worship service to follow please your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.